What's it like to go on a date for the first time? Is it exciting? Kind of scary? Awkward? Or incredible? What's it like? Most of us couldn't answer that question until we had our first date, if in fact you've had your first date. Or what's your family like? Is it more like a zoo? Or McDonald's drive-thru? Is it more like a concentration camp to you? What's marriage like? What's parenting like? What's grandparenting like? Lots of hard questions. Hard to answer. Hard to describe. Hard to get your brain around it. But there's one that may be even harder to answer. What's the church like? We get a bad rap out there in the world. Sometimes we deserve it. You know, we make a mess of things. Well, in our series on what it means to be the church, we're going to examine this morning seven figures in the New Testament that portray Christ's relationship to His people, to His church. And as we study them, I hope we'll gain a better understanding of what the Church of Jesus Christ was designed to be, and in part, what we experience, what we can tell others as they ask the question, what's the church like? There are seven figures, and we're going to start with the first one, the head and the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of His body. And that body is composed of all those who have placed their faith in Him and have been baptized into Him when they receive the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to turn in your copy of Scripture this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one, we're speaking of a human body, our bodies. There's one and has many members, feet, ears, legs, eyes. But all the members of that one body being many are one body. There's a unity out of the diversity. So also is Christ and His body. Now, how did that happen? Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, that is identified, into one body. Whether you're Jewish, Greek, slave or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. That came about, the body of Christ, through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll look at the birth of the church. When did the church begin? But it involved the Holy Spirit, certainly. And the Holy Spirit, the moment we believe in Christ, not only indwells us, but identifies us with the head, who is the Lord Jesus. There is created for us an eternal union. And when that eternal union with the Lord Jesus is created, that spiritual union, we become part of His body, Him being the head over it. So there is an organic connection between you and me, between all of us, that transcends all other natural distinctions, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Greek, male, female, fat, thin, smart, dumb. It really doesn't matter. And we have a bond that unites us not only in this life, but from all eternity. You don't like me? You better learn to accept me because you're going to be with me all eternity. Oh my goodness. Because there's a connection between us and it's an eternal one. Which means this, there is already a unity in place. We don't have to create unity among us. We need to express the unity that's already there. Now we schmuck it over with all kinds of glop. And our fights and our hassles and our arguments. That's a James 4 type thing. Why all the dissensions among us is not at the the old sin nature that wage war in our bodies. But the bottom line is there's already a unity in place, so we don't have to create an artificial one. Glance with me down at verse 24b of 1 Corinthians 12. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Verse 25. Why? That there should be no schism in the body. He is not delight in divisions in the body. No schism in the body, but that the members, that is each of us, should have the same care for one another. Now let's consider this first figure of the church and what it's like. Jesus is the head of the body. He is that head, that thing on top of our shoulders, stuck up there by that little scrawny neck of ours. He is its head. We are the body. And that means that he is in a unique position and has the authority to direct all that happens to that body. Just as our brain directs all that happens with our body, so he is our head. The brain of the body should direct everything we do, where we go, how we invest ourselves, what we involve ourselves with, what we pull back from. And because we are members of his body, he is personally grieved when we don't care for each other as he asked us to. Oh, Lord, help me now. I'm about to venture out on very thin ice. How many ladies really like their bodies? It's a sore subject, isn't it? It's a sore subject. Well, for men too. There's parts of our bodies we don't like. My ears are too big. They're too small. My nose is too big. It's too dinky. I have too much adipose tissue around my center, et cetera, et cetera. But the bottom line is, basically, we should be feeling at home in our bodies. In like manner, Christ wants those of us who compose his body, who make up his body, to have a care for each other, to be supportive of each other, to accept and work with and get along and move on down the pathway of life, pleasing our head, that he could be all in all. There's a second figure that we want to look at, the last Adam and his new creation. And for that, I'd like you to turn to Romans 5. While you're turning to Romans chapter 5, the reference to the last Adam and his new creation is this. The incarnate Son of God is the last Adam who imparts new life to those who are under the sentence of death caused by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, whose wife was Eve. He did something that affected us all. The last Adam, the second Adam, comes along and he not only reverses it, he imparts more than was taken because he provides his amazing grace to us. Look with me in Romans chapter 5, verses beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, theologians have for centuries disagreed on how to interpret verse 12. But the point is this, Adam blew it in the Garden of Eden because there was a direct order issued to him. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is free. Go for it. Enjoy it. Don't eat. You can look at it. You can talk to it. You can sing to it. Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, he blew that. He ate. When that happened, somehow death entered not only his body, that process of decay, separation from God, both a physical death and a spiritual death, but that passed on to every single one of us who have proceeded from our original parents, Adam and Eve. We've all come from them. We share that heritage. They're our original mom and dad. But the question is, how do we know that his one act of disobedience caused death to spread to everyone? Well, verse 13, for until the law, now that's the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant that God entered into with Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai in 1445 after their exodus from Egypt. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. Imputed means charged as a specific offense when there is no law. If the law never said, okay, don't do this or don't do that, well, how do I know I've really sinned? Well, here's evidence of it. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and Moses, which means this. Every person from Adam to Moses died, with the exception of Enoch, who was taken. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, which was what? A specific violation of a specific commandment. There weren't any other commandments, really. Almost nothing. And yet everybody died, which means, where did that come from? And you do your detective work and you go back. Adam, it was you, you bum. Look what you did that has affected all of us. We've all going to experience physical death, spiritual death, separation from God, even though those from Adam to Moses didn't violate necessarily a specific commandment. And yet, sin spread to the human race, and with sin came death. Notice the last part, though, of verse 14. Speaking of Adam, it says, who is a type of him who was to come. You see, at least in one way, the first Adam, our original parent, foreshadowed the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Why? One act affected everybody. One act affected everything. And that way, the last Adam is an antitype of the first Adam who foreshadowed what Christ would do. Now, this passage goes on to make several other comparisons. For example, in the little chart that you've got in your outline, in Romans chapter 5, verse 15b, the first Adam introduced death. We've seen that. Well, the last Adam, he introduced grace leading to life. Very opposite effects. In verse 16, it says that the first Adam placed us under a sentence of penal servitude. We live in bodies with a sin nature. Oh, my goodness. The black and the white dog duking it out every day of our lives on the inside. Challenge us. We are serving the sentence of death. We are decaying. But the last Adam introduced justification, where a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he understands that Jesus died for all of his sins, placed in the grave 3 days and nights later, he reentered that tomb, that body, and it was changed from the inside out, became an imperishable body. He rose from his grave bodily, not just spiritually, but bodily. And when a person believes in Christ, they are baptized into Christ through the Holy Spirit, which we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. And that means that Christ's moral standing before his Father becomes our moral standing before the Father. Because we're in Christ. God the Father looks down at us. He doesn't see our sin in Adam or our personal sins. They've been transferred to Christ on the cross. What's he see? The moral standing of Jesus. So he says, well, gosh, you're righteous. That's what justification means, to declare a righteous person righteous. And that's what this last Adam provided for us. And then in verse 17 of Romans 5, the first Adam, he reigned, you bet, using death and sin. But the last Adam, he reigns with life. Life. Life forevermore. Now here's the point of the second figure, the last Adam and his new creation. Nothing on earth or anything that the first Adam has affected provides real life. Only the last Adam imparts life, meaning, security, and value. Augustine, however you pronounce it, said, Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. Only Jesus, the last Adam, can fill up that hole in us. Only he can provide that meaning, the security, our sense of value and worth we all crave. We were made to need to have filled. But where do we go to fill the tank up? Do you go to our mate, our children, our grandchildren? Do we go to a job or money or a home or a hobby or our body or wherever? No. The last Adam is the only source of life. We go to him to fill the deepest needs in our hearts, in our lives. It's just wired that way. We need him every day. And every day, we ought to be able to come to him as his new creation and trust that he'll give us all we need to allow him to express his life through us. Every day. Every day. Even tomorrow morning. There's a third figure. This is one that Reggie just taught on this summer, toward the end of the summer, from Psalm 23, the shepherd and his sheep. The Savior gave his life for his people, and then he turns right around and he sustains us in this life and the next, in eternity. Find your way to the Gospel of John, fourth book in the New Testament, chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. We'll start there. This whole, all first 30 verses of chapter 10 really pertains to this, but we're going to be a little selective in what we read. John 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them, again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep, my sheep at least, didn't really hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and he will find pasture. He goes on to say in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. On the other hand, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. Why? Because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's why he came. That's why the eternal, invisible God, the Son, came into the world to acquire a sinless human nature in the womb of his mother Mary. And as he came out of that womb on that first Christmas morning, he was the unique individual known as the God-man, this theanthropic person, God-man in one person forever. We don't mix together the deity and the humanity of Christ. They remain distinct. He can operate out of his divine nature, his human nature, but they're under one roof. He is one person forever and will always be when he added that human nature. Even throughout eternity, he will still be a perfect human being. At the same time, he is the eternal God. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He had to acquire human nature to be able to die for human beings like us, for his sheep. And so the good shepherd outside Jerusalem on Calvary's cross died for us, shed his blood, was that final blood sacrifice, and then rose to give us life. That's why he is the good shepherd. Now glance with me over verse 27 through 29, which we frequently turn to in talking about the security that is ours as his people, as his sheep. He says this way, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And that's a word in the Greek that's an intensive word. I know inside and out, backwards, upside down, everything about them. I know them and they follow me. Where? To heaven. One day. And I give them eternal life and they shall, see the word never? In the Greek that's two words. Ou, me. That's two negatives. Two negatives. And when you have two negatives in English, they cancel each other out. I'm not going home, which means when we're done here, I'm going home to be with Charma. But you know what? In the Greek, when I say I'm not, oume, that's called emphatic denial. It means I will never, ever, 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 look at the passage, allow anyone, they shall never, ever, ever, ever perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Well, how do we get to be in the Savior's hand, our good shepherd's hand? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What do you give someone who's got everything, who's going to inherit the universe? You know what he gives them? You. A little lamb. to the Son who died for you and rose from the grave to give you life, washed you clean, and he holds you in his arms and his hands. You can't wiggle free. And no wolf, no emissary of the enemy can pry you free. You're under his grasp because of who he is, not who we are. We're in there trembling and all fearful that he'll drop us. He didn't drop anybody. Can't drop anybody. He's got us. What do his eyes look like when they look down upon you and me? Oh, there you go, screwing up again. How many times is that this week? No. No, you're precious. We are precious to him. He delights in us. Those eyes are warm and they are accepting. Does he see when we blow it? You bet he does. Is he disappointed? Yes. Quick to forgive? Oh, man. Let me play that card on the deck. How about judge you? Oh, do I have to? Do I have to? Please come back. Let me love on you. Let me take care of you. That's this good shepherd. And then just to make sure that we're snuggled next to him, his sufficiency, the Father who gave us to him, takes his arms and he wraps them around the Son, puts his hands on us. Now you try to get loose from that. That's like me taking my little grandson Jude down there and putting him in my arms. Then his daddy comes. No, his daddy holds him. Then I'll come and put my arms around Jeremy. He can't get his arms around me, but I can get them around him. He's buff. I'm not. Now, you let that little boy try to wiggle free from that. He can't. Neither can we from our good shepherd and our good shepherd's heavenly Father. We are absolutely secure. And I think that's the point of this whole metaphor. As our shepherd, he'll walk us through whatever we face. And it's not just you be by my side. No, I'm going to hold you as we walk through this thing. And I'll take care of you. He'll provide for our needs. And you know what's also so securing to me? When I start wandering, because remember the old hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I really love. You know what he'll do because he's a good shepherd? He'll come right after me. His rod and staff, he'll use them to drive off an enemy or pluck me up when I've fallen down into a little creek, all wet and damp. He'll pull me back to himself. That's just who he is. And so as a church, as his flock, we're in the best and the most secure of all possible hands. You want to know security? We have it. Because he is the chief shepherd and we're his flock. Fourth figure. The chief cornerstone and the living stones. The living stones. This is found in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. We're not going to turn to that passage. We'll get to that one in a minute for another one of these figures. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19 through 22. Here we go. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When we talk about Jesus being the chief cornerstone and we are the living stones, what we mean is he is the cornerstone, oversees how his people fit, how each living stone fits in to building up a building in which he dwells, his household. What's the point of that? Our Savior determines where we fit in his house. I don't want you over there. I want you here. I need you to be over here. There's a work I want to do. There's some people here I've prepared that what I've done in you, they need to hear about that. They need that influence. Believe it or not, not everybody likes to go to a lunch with a pastor on the Grace Church staff. For some, that'd be the most uncomfortable, unpleasant thing in the world. I get it. I understand. But you know what? They don't need to go to lunch with us. They need to go to lunch with you. Why? Because God is doing something unique in you. And you got a message. You got something, stuff to share. And so the chief cornerstone, just like Every brick, every stone in a building takes its direction from that chief cornerstone. So he determines where we go, where he wants us to be, to maximize our influence, the things that he's doing in us to affect others for his glory, for his pleasure. He'll direct us where to plug in. He'll direct us when to back out. Just because you start in something doesn't mean there's not a time to pull out or to re-engage. Let him direct you. That's the chief cornerstone's job, and he does it well. I remember it's been well over 30 years ago when we were here at that time. Charm and I were working with college kids, too, one of our things. And I remember a guy that grew up here. Parents were still here, and he went off to a Christian college, a liberal arts school, and graduated with a degree in Bible. Since then, I think he's received numerous advanced degrees, but then it was a degree in Bible. When he came back to Wichita Falls, and he said, well, here I am, and I'm all equipped. I'm ready to go. And I said, well, great. Why don't you back off a while? Take it easy. Relax. Just pray. Let God direct you where he wants to plug you in, how he wants to use you in the things he's taught you. Oh, no, 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 no. He wasn't going to have any of that. He's ready to go. So you know what he did? The second day he arrived back in town after graduating from college, he started three Bible studies with guys only, with guys and gals who were single. Then he started doing a married class, even though he had never been married. I understand they may have something to say, but it was a little awkward, especially since he was wet behind the ears. Do you know in less than 3 weeks, all three of those studies completely collapsed? They had to close the door on them. He was utterly frustrated, humiliated, and discouraged. Where had he gone wrong? In his desire? No. His knowledge? No. His love for people? No. He had failed to let the chief cornerstone direct him as a living stone where he fit in the household of God. We need to let the Lord determine where that is. And sometimes that defies, if you will, common sense, what we feel, but we wait on him and let him direct us as God builds a house for his presence to dwell. Let's go on to number 5. The bridegroom and his bride. I think it goes without saying that the Savior sacrificially loves us, loves his people, and he is maturing us to be with him in an eternal home he is right now preparing for us. So let's begin with a honeymoon home. Look in John 14. I have it on the overhead, if you will. John 14, 2 through 3, which says, in my Father's house, you've heard this a million times, my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, in ancient Middle Eastern or Oriental weddings, the bridegroom would, before wedding day, go off and prepare a home for his future bride, so that on their wedding day, he would come for her and carry her, transport her to the home he had prepared for her, so they would spend their time forever together. In like manner, the Lord Jesus has left us on earth. He's not physically present. He's spiritually, he's everywhere. But he is there, and one of the things he is doing there, among so many others, he's preparing a home for us, and he'll come for us so that we may join him there. Now, let's turn to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. For this is the core of this figure of the bridegroom and his bride. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. See the comparison? Dual truth being spoken here. What should be true, what is true between the Lord Jesus and his bride, which is us, his church, his people, should also be modeled in the way a husband relates to his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might set her apart. That's what the word sanctify means. Set her apart and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word to speak to her so that she's cleansed, set apart for him, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Now notice in verse 32, just to cap that off, this is a great mystery, Paul would say, of which I am writing. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you never know when he's talking about husbands and wives, and he slips over to be talking about Jesus and his bride as the bridegroom. You never know, because it's dual truth. And I think the whole point of this is, after many, many years of ministry and interacting with Reggie, Lance, Brandon about all this stuff, going back and forth, going to conferences and seminars and reading and so forth, I really have come to the personal conclusion or conviction that a husband's number one priority is not to take out the trash. We should take out the trash, or teach your teenager to take out the trash. Our number one priority is to keep our wife's heart warm and safe and secure. That is our number one priority. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we as husbands are going to be held accountable for that. How do you do? I understand that can be hard. I mean, you people don't know how hard it is for me to have to suffer with Charma. She is so difficult and tedious. I used to be 7'3" and 500 pounds. She's worn me down to a nub. It's just so hard on me, and I feel your sympathy. No, she's so easy to love, to keep her heart warm. For some of us, it's difficult, but that's our task. Not that we're successful, that we try. We go to our Savior, the bridegroom. We say, Lord, give me what I need to love this daughter of yours. If she's a believer, if she's not, to love this beloved unbeliever. Help me to love and nurture and care. Keep her heart warm. Because one day at the judgment seat of Christ, the imagery of this is that we will present our wives to him and say, Lord, this is what I did for you in caring for your daughter. Here she is. And he's going to stick in a thermometer and say, how warm is her heart? How'd you do? That's her job. Providing for our family, protecting our family are very important, making good decisions, not in an autocratic way, not in a dictatorial manner. But the bottom line is, are we keeping their hearts warm and safe? Because that's what Jesus does with us, and we get that from this passage. The point of it is, he speaks and reassures us of his presence, of his love, and of his devotion, all to keep our hearts warm, all for our well-being. And that is how he prepares us to join him in heaven, in that mansion above where we'll never be separated. We are pursued. We are being courted. We are being loved. We are being nurtured and kept warm and safe by a Savior. The sixth figure is of a high priest, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 5. As you're turning to 1 Peter 2:5, I would just say this. Jesus Christ is the chief priest, the high priest, and we are his royal priesthood. We serve under him as we continually offer sacrifices to the Father. He says in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that's what we are, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now notice now how verse 9 elaborates that thought. But you're a chosen generation, that is, we have a common ancestor, share a common heritage as recipients of this new birth. We are a royal priesthood. See, our Savior was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which literally meant, his name means, King of Righteousness. That means that Jesus, as a priest, was both a priest and a king. In like manner, we serve as priests or intercessors now, but we are being groomed to rule with him in the coming world as his companions. And some of you know the Greek term for that is metakoi. That's why we're a royal priesthood. We serve now as priests. We rule later. We're also a holy nation, which means we're set apart for his purposes, his own special people, because we have been uniquely joined to him. So as a royal priesthood, we offer up two types of sacrifices, according to Hebrews 13, 15 through 16, which says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And also, this is a second sacrifice, not only gratitude to him, but to not forget to do good, to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are those who live a life of gratitude toward God. At the same time, we give ourselves to be used of him in any way to benefit others, to bless, encourage others. So what's the point of that? We're all priests. We all have direct access to God. We intercede before God on behalf of people. We're not freelancers, though. We just can't jump up and, well, I'm going to do this and not do that. No, we must receive our assignments from our great high priest rather than simply rushing out and trying to make something happen. We wait on him. What would you have me do? How can I intercede on behalf of people, Lord? We wait on our great high priest. Last of all, perhaps the nearest and dearest to my own heart is the vine and the branches. The Lord Jesus, as our vine, is the unique source of life. And secondly, he is the only source for fruitfulness in our lives as his people. Turn to John 15 for a moment. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. In John 15, 1, it says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. A vine dresser or a horticulturalist in the ancient world was one of the most tedious or meticulous professions known to anyone. Took great care, constant, vigilant work in the vineyard. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he iro, takes away, is almost the feeling you get, he cuts away, cuts off. He prunes, not at all. It's used earlier in the Gospel of John, and they took up stones to throw at him. The word take up is the same Greek word iro, A-I-R long O here. I think branches that are growing along the ground, not being productive, he lifts them up. He raises them up and puts them on trestles to be exposed to the sunlight, away from the parasites and the mildew below, that they may begin to bear fruit. And then he goes on to say, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, he cuts it back, that it may bear more fruit. And then he says, you're already clean, which is the word for prune here. You're already pruned because of the word that I have spoken. He uses his word to cut things out of our life. And I am the vine in verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can't do jack squat. You can't do anything. You can't bear fruit. I think you see here when the identification of the parties involved that Jesus is the vine, the unique source of life-giving sap. He's the power source. The vine dresser is the one who meticulously ensures fruitfulness as we are attached to the vine. And we're branches, which means we're PVC pipes. We're conduits. We can't get her done on our own. It's impossible. We got to be attached, dependent upon the life in the vine. So as branches attached to the vine in this seventh figure of the church, the vine dresser takes us through a process. We start off with no fruit. What's he do? Well, they've attached to the vine. They're growing, but they're spreading along the ground. Boy, the bugs are going to eat away everything. The mildew is going to, all these diseases are going to get to them. Black spot and who knows what else. I'll lift them up and expose them to the sunlight. Get them away from that which could thwart growth. Allow them to grow. Once they're growing, what's he do? He cuts back. cuts things away that are even good in them themselves, but are not allowing greater fruitfulness. And then what does he say? If you abide in me, and I in you, then you will bear much fruit. And by bearing much fruit, he goes on to say in verse 8, the Father is glorified. That's where we see the life of his Son flowing through us as conduits or branches. It's the Father that does that. But the point of this figure is, we are but conduits, not sources. And others may want us to put us in a role significantly higher than the one that we're asked to assume, but we will always simply be branches dependent upon the life of the vine. He is the only source of life. So we better learn to abide and stay at home in him, trusting him, drinking deeply from the life-giving sap that is found in Christ. So, let's summarize real quickly. We've gone through seven figures of speech to describe the church. The head and the body of Christ. Boy, we've got an organic connection. There's a unity among us because we're attached to the head. Jesus, when he came, he reversed all that first Adam did. He brought in a reign of life where first Adam brought in a reign of death. Let's stay attached to him. The shepherd and the sheep, boy, what care could we possibly imagine would be greater than the care we receive from our shepherd? Chief cornerstone, we allow him to direct where we plug in, where we back off, because we're living stones in his household. And then the bridegroom is bride. Boy, you talk about, we are the apple of his eye. His eye is upon us. They don't wander. He's devoted to our well-being. And the high priest, we take our orders from him. We don't just go out and make things happen on our own. We're not freelancers. We let him direct us. And the vine and the branches, that's the source of life. Snuggle, don't struggle. You know, old Corrie Ten Boom, godly woman, that's what she said. You know, you go to a vineyard, and what do you hear? Nothing. Because branches aren't struggling. Got to try harder. Got to be a better person. Got to pray more, give more, work harder. No, they're snuggling in the life of that vine, letting the Spirit of the indwelling Christ flow through them. That's what the church is designed to be. But there's perhaps one figure that's more pervasive than all the rest, although I can't take you to a specific chapter and verse to prove that, and that is very simply that the church of Jesus Christ is like a family household. God's our perfect parent. We are siblings. We are simply brothers and sisters. There's not to be an elevation among us. We are brothers and sisters. Matthew 23 makes that very, very clear. And that means that we are related by blood and ought to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and kindness and care. We need to help each other grow and mature and watch out for each other. That's what the church is to be like, based on the seven figures offered to us in the New Testament. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for these incredible figures of what the church was designed to be, and each one adding another layer of meaning and significance, of security, of direction. May you, Father, teach us what it means to be part of that church, to be at home in it, to give ourselves, to relax and be a part, not hold back. Let all the pieces of the puzzle determine what you have for us, not just the parts we feel comfortable with. Help us to give ourselves to you and to be devoted to one another in a brotherly love, watching out for one another, even if it's from a distance, offering prayer, encouragement, a kind word, a handshake and a hug. May you be honored in Grace Church in light of these seven figures. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.